Lord God, thank you for blessing us with your love. You know us and you love us. And I pray, Lord, that through the exhorting of your word this evening, that we would all get a deeper and more rich understanding of this love for us as we highlight your forgiveness of our sins. We pray your blessing over this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are able, please stand as we read the biblical text for today's exhort. That is 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26. First Samuel 26, this is God's word. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakkelah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakkelah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and went to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head." And they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. And as the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I've sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. You may be seated. Crunch for time, I want to just cut to the chase and begin with my proposition statement for today's exhort. God's forgiveness of David drives David's forgiveness of Saul. I'm going to say that again. God's forgiveness of David drives David's forgiveness of Saul. The book of 1 Samuel as a whole was mostly written by the prophet Samuel, completed in the late 10th century BC. And as an ancient oral narrative, 1 Samuel records the history of God's people, the Israelites, within the context of what's called the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant era of Israel began approximately at 1446 BC, where at this time, four things took place. One, God miraculously delivered the ethnic descendants of Abraham from Egypt after 430 years of oppression. Two, God formed them into his official special covenant people, the nation of Israel. Three, he gave them a holy land, which included parts of modern-day Lebanon, Israel, and Palestine. And number four, most significantly, God promised to be their God, to be their king, and to dwell in their midst. What an incredible blessing and privilege to have the holy triune God present amongst them. Israel, however, responded to the Lord's loving kindness to her with immediate and routine faithlessness. For the next 320 years, Israel forsook the Lord and his law, committed spiritual treason by worshiping the false gods of surrounding peoples, and eventually in 1 Samuel 8, in an attempt to be like everybody else around the block, they rejected the Lord as their king. In great humility and mercy, the Lord granted Israel's request, selecting Saul as Israel's first king, first human king, I should say. Long story short, Saul was disobedient to the Lord, resulting in a mixed record of military success, but a personal record of utter failure. Saul's half-obedience to God and ensuing excuses and self-justifications lacked true repentance, and thus the Lord eventually rejected Saul as king of Israel and all of Saul's descendants as future kings of Israel. Replacing Saul, God anointed David as Israel's second king, one whom Scripture aptly describes as a man after God's own heart. Most notably, the Lord used David to take down that insolent giant Goliath, thus securing victory over the Philistines, and also leading Israel in battle against even technologically superior enemies, always coming away victorious. And seemingly overnight, David became Israel's hero. All the common people of Israel celebrated David. Saul's servant warriors respected David and saw him as a highly competent military commander. Saul's own daughter Michal fell in love with David, and Saul's own firstborn son Jonathan loved David as his own soul, humbly submitting to God's will that David, and not he himself, the son of the king, would be the next king of Israel. Everybody celebrated David, and this makes sense because everything that David did found success as the Lord was with him. Everybody except, as you might have already suspected, Saul. Hearing Israel's greater praise to David, a praise superior to his own, we read in 1 Samuel 18:9, "Saul eyed David. An eyeing filled with jealousy and rage, committed to eliminate his personal enemy, leveraging any and every means at his disposal." Now, before I continue, I need to address something very important. Saul's ultimate sin was neither his jealousy of David nor his resulting attempts to murder him, but his failure to humbly submit to the Lord and the Lord's will for his life. Saul rejected the Lord as king above him, personally determining what was right and wrong. He failed to confess and repent his sin when called out by God, and he failed to humbly accept the consequences from God for his disobedience. And I'm sure Saul thought of himself as a pretty decent person. Handsome dude, taller than the rest, a capable warrior, sometimes a doer of good deeds, sometimes a seeker of the good of humanity. The problem is that Saul's perspective was man-centered, self-focused, self-justifying, and self-seeking. As 1 Samuel records, Saul was more concerned with what others thought of him than what the Lord thought of him. Saul was also more concerned with what he himself thought of himself, as opposed to, again, what the Lord thought of him. Now, perhaps you see yourself in Saul. As you compare yourself to others in your life, you think, I'm a pretty decent person. I'm generally honest, I'm respectful, I go to church regularly, or maybe I don't, but I give to those in need. I'm a decent person. And if I'm honest with you, I also think this way sometimes about myself. And in that self-vindication, we rest thinking all is well. But I'm here to tell you, both lovingly and firmly, if your vision of life remains human-centered, if you are resting on your own subjective, man-centered, I think I'm okay perspective, then when you stand before the holy triune God, the God who made you for the purposes of his own glory and our own personal enjoyment of him, the one who alone gives life and satisfies, and you stand before him with your personal record of good and bad and nothing more, my friends, he will, like he did to Saul, reject you. The Lord, in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, reveals his perspective on all of us. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We may think we are all right and good people, but God doesn't think so. And as we've reflected on earlier in Psalm 139, God sees and knows our every thought, word, and action of our entire lives. And if we're truly honest with ourselves, we know full well that we routinely fall short of being good too. We take credit for things we haven't done. We wish ill will on our enemies, internally rejoicing at their pain and suffering. We also wish ill will even on our loved ones out of a spirit of jealousy and hurt pride. We routinely gossip, sometimes in the name of helping others, and fail to tell the whole truth. And as children and adults, we disrespect and disobey our parents and others in authority over us. We nurture bitterness, resentment, and deep-seated anger. We neglect our very own families and friends in critical moments of need. Some of us are guilty of theft, physical or sexual abuse, adultery, and even murder. Yet God says in his word that if we even think and desire these things in our hearts, then it is as if we ourselves have committed these acts. Think about that. Humanity, all of us, are marred with sin. And this sin, this radical corruption of who we are, is justly punished by God, not only through our physical deaths, but also eternal judgment, which is a separation from God along with all that is good and all the ensuing suffering, weeping, and gnashing of teeth resulting from such separation. And left to ourselves, we don't even see how corrupt we really are. And it is this radical spiritual corruption, fundamentally a nature insisted on rejecting God and rebelling against his rule, which drove Saul to say and do things he may have never, ever dreamed of doing. Sin breeds deeper sin. 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 25 record Saul's 15 attempts to murder David, including the following: throwing spears at David on three occasions, sending David to war desperately hoping David would die in battle, promising David his own two daughters in marriage if David were successful, and when David was in fact successful, eventually giving these daughters to other men. Saul set a night watch over David's house so his location would be known and used to kill him. He sent three different messengers to David's hiding place to bag him up and kill him. Saul ordered his son Jonathan to kill David, seeking to leverage Jonathan's trusted friendship with David. Saul sieged a city belonging to his own country to put pressure on that city to give David into his hands. And Saul mobilized his army, including 3,000 choice warriors, to hunt David down while David was hidden in the wilderness. Saul, in utter wickedness, used every single asset that he possessed, his children, political servants, and royal military, to eliminate his personal rival and enemy. Now, how do you think David felt? Completely innocent of any wrongdoing towards Saul, to have his life pursued personally and through his own country's national military, having to uproot his family to a foreign land, Moab, which is across the Jordan River to the east, to live in the desolate wilderness, roaming from place to place to avoid Saul's latest attempt at his life. Few of us can truly understand the depth of anguish, fear, and sadness he experienced during this time. David had been radically wronged by Saul, to say the least. Yet, what is David thinking during this time? I'm glad you asked that, because we hear David's thoughts in the Psalms of Scripture. Psalm 54 was inspired by the events surrounding Saul's 15th attempt to kill David. Here's Psalm 54, verses 1 through 4. O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, and give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. While Saul's orientation was human-centered, David's was God-centered. Amidst a wicked enemy in Saul, David trusted God. David did not take matters into his own hands, denying himself vengeance, as vengeance belonged to God alone. But he waited patiently on the Lord for the Lord's will to be done concerning Saul's life, even if it meant just that, waiting. Waiting while his very own life was in jeopardy. Yet the Lord was David's salvation from Saul, and David rested in this truth. However, for all the good that David did, David too recognized through his God-centered perspective that he too was no different from Saul. David was a sinner, broken and in desperate need of God's grace. After committing egregious sins himself, David wrote Psalm 51, whose first four verses read this: Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me, and against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The world around us claims that God is a God of endless love and acceptance for all people as they are, regardless of who they are, what they stand for, and what they've done. This is absolutely false. God is a God who is goodness itself. He celebrates what is right and boils with anger when abuse, injustice, and crime take place. For God to accept all people in their state of sin, a state in which we all are born into, for God to merely overlook personal sins and global atrocities would be utterly wicked and wrong for God to do. God is good, and thus God not only hates evil, but punishes evildoers. David understood this full well and recognized from God's perspective that he was not in good standing before God. David was wrong. He was sinful, and deserving of just punishment from the God who made the heavens and earth and actively rules them. I picture David drenched in his own tears, writing this psalm, lying face down in the dust, grieving his sin and pleading that God would grant him mercy. But here's the good news, truth that David also knew. David knew God is not only good and just, but that he is also loving. Exodus 34:8 says this, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, who will by no means clear the guilty." Now, wait a second. That sounds a bit contradictory on the surface, right? For justice to exist, sin must be punished. Yet if mercy exists, sin is forgiven. How can sin be both simultaneously punished and forgiven at the same time? The answer lies in something David did not fully grasp, but in the one whom he anticipated, who came 1,000 years later, that being Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. In Jesus, we see the free, free, free love of God for humanity. The one God promised Adam, Abraham, Moses, and David himself who would save humanity was ultimately himself. God the Son took on a human nature, a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who 2,000 years ago lived a perfect life and died on a wooden cross. And on that cross, Jesus took our sin and endured the penalty that we all deserve, God's infinite wrath and judgment. Only a man could take the place of a man, and only God himself in Christ could fully exhaust such a penalty as infinite wrath. Now, how do we know that God accepted this payment that was due for our sin? Well, the same Jesus came back from the dead 2 days later. Jesus resurrected. Because he was, in fact, morally perfect, and life itself, death could not hold him. Jesus came back from the dead, demonstrating his satisfaction of God's wrath. The infinite debt we owed to God for our sin was paid in full. Justice was satisfied in Christ. And not only this, but for you and all those who place their faith in Jesus, confessing their sin to God and receiving and resting on him alone as God the Son, the perfect one who died in their place, your sins are forgiven by God. And not only that, it gets better. Jesus' very own righteousness, which he won while living a perfect life, is counted as your very own. So then now, when you come before the presence of the Holy Triune God, you, on account of Christ's righteousness covering you, will be accepted. You will be accepted and embraced and loved, even as God the Father has loved the Son and Spirit from before the beginning of time itself. And even in this life, we reap wonderful gifts when we are reconciled to God, freedom from guilt and shame, true inner peace, as we have now been reconciled to God, our Father and our Creator, and thus are no longer under condemnation as we are hidden in Christ and his righteousness. We are loved by God and given supernatural capacity to do what is truly good, deeds done in accordance with God's law, done for his glory, and done with faith in God. And the fruit of this restored relationship with God is a radically transformed life filled with godliness and obedience to the Lord, as we see in 1 Samuel 26, today's text, a text that images the forgiveness of God. In 1 Samuel 26, Saul is found hunting David down for the 16th time in an attempt to murder him. And providentially, David finds himself with the opportunity to end his wicked pursuer's life. Yet, in 1 Samuel 26, verse 9, David, when asked by Abishai, his nephew, for permission to end Saul's life, says, "No. Do not destroy him." do not destroy him. If anyone had a reason to end the life of another, it was definitely David ending Saul's life. He could have justified it in a number of ways, right? Self-preservation, the defense of his family and close followers, the elimination of his nation's corrupt king who was utilizing political clout in an attempt to eliminate personal rivals. And after all the attempts at his life with the ensuing anxiety, fear, and mental health issues, the physical hunger and thirst, the dwelling in the wilderness and hiding, suffering betrayal on two occasions, even by his own kinsmen, having to hide his family in an enemy nation, what do we see? We see David forgave Saul, entrusting himself to the Lord. This forgiveness was an overflow of David's love for Saul, a love that was evident when he heard of Saul's death in battle months later. The same David, a victim of immeasurable wrongdoing, is found bitterly grieving Saul's death. How can this be? My answer is only by the grace of God. Now, I would like to end my exhort with this. For those of you who have not received the grace of God, I encourage you to reach out and accept it. Place your faith in Jesus as God's Son and his death and resurrection as your only hope and rescue from sin and death itself, and be saved. Receive the forgiveness of God. You will not receive what you do not ask for. And for you, the Christian, rejoice in the love of God and the forgiveness of your sins. You who owed a debt you could never, ever, ever pay back have been fully forgiven. God in Christ absorbed your debt on the cross, and it is paid in full. God in Christ has reconciled you to himself, and you are no longer a debtor, but a child. And in light of these truths, stay humble. When you are wronged, entrust yourself to the Lord. Vengeance does not belong to you, but it belongs to the Lord. Forgo a heart bent towards retaliation and love your enemies. Pray for them and seek their genuine well-being. And as Jesus paid the cost of your infinite debt, seek to forgive all those in your life. Everybody. In Christ, you've got the spiritual capacity to do this. May your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to God this week. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray. Lord God, there is no greater news in the whole world than the gospel. The good news that Jesus saves sinners. And that's me. And I'm so grateful. What would I be without it? What would I be without your forgiveness? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. And I pray that even tonight and this week, that your love would surround us and be a hedge of protection over us and empower us to live our lives in a way that brings you honor and glory. May we love you with all of our being and our neighbors, which is everybody, as ourselves this week. Thank you for your grace. It is truly radical and life-changing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.